perception about the story is that they did actually sell themselves into slavery. The truth seems to be that they offered that, but they were simply laughed at because no one would buy white men as slaves. So they ended up traveling by plying their trades. They finally found a ship, and they went and worked, and they did see a harvest among the slaves. The point that I'm drawing from the story this morning, however, is their willingness to sell their freedom in order to bring freedom to the slaves. They were willing to give up their freedom so that they could gain freedom. And to me, that's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. He took on our humanity so that we could share in his divinity. Christ became the ultimate human. Our text today is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. This passage emphasizes the completeness of Jesus' humanity or his incarnation. Jesus is the ultimate human. For a title, I've chosen The Power of the Flesh and Blood. For a bit of background, when we were in Hebrews chapter 1, we noted that verse 4 offered an introduction to chapters 1 and 2 while making two surprising claims about Jesus. It says that Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we asked, how does the eternal, unchanging Son of God become superior to angels? And how does he inherit a name? In brief, I would suggest that he did both through the incarnation. I also noted then that I think inheriting a name is an introduction to chapter 1, and we looked at the name he had inherited then. On the other hand, I think becoming as much superior to angels is an introduction to chapter 2. I won't, as in chapter 1, I won't dwell on angels much, but as I said, I think he did this through the incarnation, and hopefully that'll become more clear as we go along. The main theme that I see the author sharing here is that Jesus fully shared in our human nature so that we could fully share in his divine nature. He fully shared in our human nature so that we could fully share in his divine nature. In a bit, we'll read the passage, and then we'll explore three things that Jesus accomplished through the incarnation, and then we'll finish with implications of the incarnation for us. Where it's feasible, I invite you to stand as we read. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You may be seated. Jesus took on the flesh and blood that we share. He became fully man, and I believe it was critical that he become man in order to save man. He fully shared in our human nature so that we could fully share in his divine nature. So today we'll look at three things that Jesus accomplished through the incarnation. And surely this is not an exhaustive list. Three key words: dominion, destroy, deliver. Dominion. Jesus reclaimed dominion over creation. As the ultimate human, he reclaimed from the devil the creation mandate that had been given to humanity at the beginning. We'll explore that. Secondly, destroy. Jesus broke the power of the devil. Through his death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. And thirdly, deliver. Jesus brought deliverance and healing to humanity. He fully assumed all aspects of humanity in his incarnation so that he could fully redeem all aspects. So we'll go through each of these three. And as I said, the flesh and the blood were critical to each one. First, dominion. Jesus reclaimed dominion over the creation. In the beginning of today's passage, the author starts with a quotation from Psalm 8. And what is the psalmist reflecting on in these verses? He's reflecting on the mandate, the authority that had been given to mankind at creation. In Genesis, God finished his creation. He capped it off with the crown of his creation, man and woman. He formed them personally from the ground in his image. He breathed into them the breath of life, and he gave them authority and dominion over his creation. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I don't know if I can quite grasp the awe-inspiring glory and power that God gave man at creation before the fall. God created them in his image, and then he gave them authority. He made them his regent on earth. This was their God-given birthright, and they were given authority to carry it out. And that, I think, is what the psalmist is reflecting on in Psalm 8. He reflects on this awe-inspiring glory and authority. He says here, I'll just read it. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" If you remember Psalm 8, he's just been exclaiming about the glory of the heavens, the stars that God created. And he says, "What's man that you are mindful of him? And yet, for some reason, you gave him dominion over all of your creation." And so that's what the psalmist is marveling over. "You put all things under his feet." Yet we all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind listened to the serpent, and it obeyed him. And in so doing, I believe they surrendered a significant portion of that authority that God had given them to the devil. They lost that power and authority. By obeying the serpent rather than God, they subjected themselves to his control and surrendered the authority that God had given him. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" So as we know, things started to spiral out of their control. There were thorns and thistles. The earth started to decay, and they had to put up with the effects of their sin. And mankind himself became broken, and he was driven from the garden. Humanity was broken and in need of a savior. And so the author of Hebrews, in defending and presenting Jesus as the savior that man needs, takes us back to Psalm 8. And he applies this passage about mankind in general to Jesus, the ultimate man. And he says, I can't tell that the psalmist had anything in mind except mankind and the creation mandate. And yet, when the author of Hebrews comes to it, he pulls out especially that phrase, the Son of Man, and he applies that fittingly to Jesus. And he says, Jesus reclaimed this authority. In order to reclaim that birthright, he became a man. And by allowing himself for a time to be made lower than the angels, he is now exalted and crowned with glory and honor, and all things are under his feet. Remember that when Jesus was on earth and Satan offered him a shortcut to that power, to that authority, he said, I'll give you the kingdoms of earth. Jesus said, no way. And he chose the path of suffering, and through that, he reclaimed that authority. Through the incarnation, Jesus reclaimed from the enemy the authority and power of the creation mandate. But Jesus didn't stop at just taking back the birthright. He also broke the power of the devil. So number two is destroy. He broke the power of the devil. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He forever broke the power of the devil. As prophesied in Genesis, the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. So why was the incarnation necessary for that? Why did he have to share in our flesh and blood in order to crush the serpent's head? Why didn't he just stomp down from heaven and get it done? There's some mystery here, and we won't take away the mystery, but we'll explore it a little bit, and I think C.S. Lewis helps us to explore that mystery. I hope you'll indulge me in a fairly lengthy excerpt from the Chronicles of Narnia, but I think it is very helpful in illustrating the power of the cross. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund has become a traitor by obeying the White Witch and by betraying his three siblings to her. At a grand meeting at the stone table, which represents the stone tablets of the law, the witch meets Aslan face to face and demands the life of the traitor Edmund as her lawful prey. You have a traitor there, Aslan, the witch said. Well, said Aslan, his offense was not against you. Have you forgotten the deep magic? Asked the witch. Let us say I have forgotten it, answered Aslan gravely. Tell us of this deep magic. Tell you, said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, tell you what is written on that very table of stone which stands beside us. You, at least, know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery, I have a right to a kill. That human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. You know that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. The children are terrified at this point, but Aslan remains calm as he talks secretly to the witch about her demands. That night, Aslan surrenders himself to the witch and her army, and they torture and kill him in exchange for Edmund. As the witch raises her knife for the final blow, she whispers fiercely in Aslan's ear, and now, who has won, fool? Did you think that you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die. As dawn breaks, Aslan rises from the dead, and the stone table cracks in two. Terrified, the children ask, "Is this more magic?" "Yes," says Aslan, "it is more magic. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. What C.S. Lewis calls the deep magic from before the dawn of time, the Apostle Paul calls the hidden wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Like the white witch gloating over Aslan, the devil thought that he had finally gotten the upper hand. But he didn't realize that he had just stepped into a divine trap that would become his total undoing. As the witch had a lawful right to the traitor, so we become the lawful prey of our enemy. Through our own disobedience and rebellion against God, we become the property of the devil whom we serve. And our blood is the legal price for our sins. The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But by taking on flesh and blood, Christ was able and willing to pay the legal price through his own blood and thereby free us from the legal demands of the law. According to Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Because Jesus was innocent, the devil had no legal right to his blood. By shedding Jesus' blood, the devil stepped outside his legal rights and authority. And when he did that, his power was broken. The innocent blood of Jesus stands as a constant reminder to the devil of his open shame and of Christ's triumph over him at the cross. He cannot stand the sight of that blood. And when that blood is effectively applied to your life, then he has to flee. His power is broken. Through the incarnation, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. Jesus fully assumed our human nature so that we could share his divine nature. And in this third point, we come to the crux of that statement. Through the incarnation, Jesus reclaimed the dominion of the creation mandate, he destroyed the power of the devil, and in verse 15, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Point number three, deliver. Jesus brought healing and deliverance to humanity. And as I meditated on this passage, I started meditating on how he did that and how the incarnation was necessary for that. And the theme that came to me was how fully Jesus took on our humanity, how fully He identified with us. Jesus fully assumed all aspects of humanity in his incarnation so that he could fully redeem all aspects of humanity. A little over a month ago, on a Sunday morning, we found ourselves worshiping in an ancient church carved into the rock in Cappadocia, Turkey. As I shared some of my preliminary ponderings on this passage, our team history expert, you might have heard of him before, Daryl, he's a great guy. He alerted me that the theme that I was seeing here was closely connected to some theology of the early church that had been hammered out in that very region. Gregory of Nazianzus was one of three famous Cappadocian fathers. He was born maybe 30 miles from where we were sitting at that moment. And he and others were very instrumental in helping the early church shape the understanding of the Trinity. Who is Jesus? How does he relate to the other persons of the Trinity? And how do his divinity and humanity work together? So in response to various heresies of the day, Gregory of Nazianzus made the following famous statement: "That which is not assumed is not healed." That which is not assumed is not healed. And in this case, by assumed, we're talking about taking something on. You assume something. So I'll put up the full quotation here, a fuller quotation. "That which is not taken up or assumed is not healed. That which is united to God, that will be saved. If half of Adam fell, also half will be taken up and saved. But if all of Adam, then all of his nature will be united to God, and all of it will be saved." So in this statement, Gregory of Nazianzus was addressing specifically the heresy of Apollinarianism. And Apollinarianism said that Jesus became man, but he couldn't have had a human mind. Instead, the divine logos replaced the human mind, and so he had the mind of God. And Gregory says, no, no. If he didn't have a human mind, he couldn't redeem the human mind. He took on all aspects of our humanity so that he could redeem all aspects. And by extension, that applies to all parts of our humanity: our body, our soul, our spirit, our mind, our will, our emotions. All of human nature, except of course sin, was taken on by Jesus in his incarnation so that he could fully heal humanity from the effects of the curse. That which is not assumed is not healed. And I believe Gregory's assertions agree with the statements of our text. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Christ calls us brothers. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Unless there's any doubt. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." So he became fully human in all respects so that he could fully redeem us to the exalted place that we had before the fall. Marcelo Souza, commenting on Gregory's statement, "That which is not assumed is not healed," said, "Why does this matter? Why does Christology matter? Because God has come to redeem, to save, to heal the entirety of us. That gives us the power and responsibility to live entirely new lives. Entirely new lives, body and soul, by the power of the Spirit, in holiness for eternal life. He has done it for us, and he calls us to join him." 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." You see, Jesus didn't come simply to put a stamp of forgiveness over our legal record of sin. He did that, but much more. He didn't come simply to cover our sinful lives like a blanket of snow over a junkyard. Jesus came to reverse the curse, to destroy the works of the devil, the Bible says. The incarnation means that our salvation has living, dynamic power. Our Savior reclaimed authority over creation. He broke the power of our number one enemy, and he brought full healing to our humanity. Through the incarnation, Jesus offers us total transformation of life. We can become partakers of the divine nature. Through the incarnation, Jesus fully assumed all aspects of humanity so that he could fully redeem all aspects of humanity. As my wife and I were approaching marriage, we were wrestling with the serious implications of committing our lives, the rest of our lives, to another sinful, broken human being. And owning the scars that resulted from our own sinful choices, it's scary stuff. It was particularly scary to wrestle with the long-term implications of impure thoughts and actions. Conventional wisdom says that once those images are allowed into the brain, they will always be there to haunt you, and you can never undo the damage. Now, that's a scary thought. And there's certain truth to it. As we saw with Adam and Eve, the devil won't give up ground that we give to him. But what conventional wisdom fails to recognize is the power of Christ, who has conquered the enemy, who has destroyed the one who has the power of death, and who delivers those who were in bondage. And the beautiful thing that my wife and I found in that season was that Jesus can do what we cannot do. He can break the power of the enemy. He can reclaim ground that has been given. He can close doors that have been opened. He can erase images and break the power of imaginations that are set up against him. Because he took on humanity, he has the power to heal our humanity. And it's not a once-and-done ticket. We get to walk with him in this process of healing for the rest of our lives. In the incarnation, Christ reclaimed dominion over creation. He destroyed the devil, and he delivered those who were in bondage. At this time, I invite you, where feasible, to close your eyes and allow Christ to speak to the parts of your humanity that are crying out for full healing and redemption. The blood of Jesus means that healing is available. Christ came to fully heal and redeem every aspect of our humanity. He came to heal my mind. My mind was not created for impurity, but for purity. Jesus, by assuming a human mind and keeping his mind pure by the power of God, broke the power of the enemy, reclaimed dominion over the human mind, and redeemed the human mind for purity and honor. Because of Jesus' incarnation, I can have a pure mind. Jesus came to heal my will. My will was not created for stubbornness or rebellion, but to function in joyful surrender to the good will of God the Father. Jesus, by assuming a human will, and by continually bending his will to the will of the Father, broke the power of the devil, reclaimed dominion over the human will, and redeemed the will as a vessel of the power of God. Because of Jesus' incarnation, my will can be a powerful force for accomplishing the will of the Father on earth. Jesus came to heal my body. My body was not created for self-gratification, but as a temple of the Holy Spirit and as the hands and feet of Jesus on earth. Jesus, by assuming human flesh, by living as a servant, and by allowing his body to be a channel of the presence of God himself, broke the power of the enemy, reclaimed dominion over the human body, and redeemed the human body as a holy temple of the living God. Because of Jesus' incarnation, I have the power to claim holy dominion over my body as a sanctified vessel of the Holy Ghost. Jesus came to heal my emotions. My emotions were not created to compete against my spirit's desire for righteousness, but were created to mirror the Father's heart in rejoicing in the good and mourning the wrong. Jesus came to heal my desires. My desires were created to be aligned with the good and perfect desires of the Father's heart. Jesus came to heal my relationships. My relationships were designed to be a mirror of the Father's sacrificial love for his children. Every aspect of our humanity that was broken and bruised by the fall was taken on by Jesus in his incarnation so that it could be redeemed and restored. Jesus fully shared in my human nature so that I could fully share in his divine nature. I invite you to keep your eyes closed, and I'll give some space for you to listen, and after a bit, I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to take on flesh and blood. We thank you for fully identifying with us in your incarnation. And we thank you for the power of the salvation that you brought through that. Thank you for reclaiming the authority that we had given over to the devil through our sinfulness. Thank you for breaking the power of the devil. Thank you that you offer and promise newness of life, and that you will share your divine nature with us. I pray for each one of us, wherever we're at, whatever piece of our humanity is crying out for deeper healing, for redemption, we pray that you will put your finger on that, and that by your love and by your power, you will reshape that, that you will break bonds that are there, that you will speak your truth, that you will share your love. And we pray that we will be transformed into your image. Thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.